Will you turn with me in the scriptures to 1 John chapter 3, the epistle of 1 John chapter 3. I will only read three verses from this chapter this evening as we endeavor then to focus upon the instruction that is given to us in the first verse. 1 John chapter 3, even as we have sung the word of God together this evening, let us now hear the word as it is read from the text of the scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Thank God we have the Word of God. May we hear His voice. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope purifieth, every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Once again, shall we call upon the name of the Lord. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, whose love is an infinite love, even as His holiness is, even as His eternality is, we thank Thee that we are loved of God. And this surely is something that surpasses our understanding. For the thought of God in heaven loving those who are rebels and by nature enemies is one that is greater than we can comprehend. And yet this evening, as we look to the Word of God, we pray, O Lord, that You would give us understanding. Grant that we might truly behold this love. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Grant to us an understanding that is not merely the comprehension of the mind, but may it be an understanding that is the writing of Thy Word upon our hearts by Thy Spirit. May it be an entrance into the experience of the love of God. Doubtless there are souls here who are yet outside of that favor of God known in Christ alone. Might it be that even this evening they would be drawn by the everlasting bonds of God's sovereign love unto Christ the Savior in faith believing. Help us and bless us this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The instruction of the first verse that we've read is that we behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And that's what I trust we will do together this evening, that we might behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. When man imagines into existence some God of his own making, it is never, ever like the God of the Scripture. Satan is a master counterfeiter, indeed. And he so cultivates the minds and hearts of unbelieving men that they are inspired of him to imagine gods into existence, imaginary existence, that is. But whenever man creates a god, as has happened throughout history in all of the false religious systems, the best that man can do is to create a gigantic version of himself and nothing more. And so the gods invented by men are like men, only bigger. They have passions. They are jealous, envious, spiteful, and vengeful. Anyone who has studied ancient mythology and read about the gods invented by the ancient Romans and Greeks and other civilizations finds that they are simply gigantic children. Petty, small, arrogant. And in all of them, there is a conspicuous absence of one of the qualities that is most conspicuous in the true God of heaven. And that is the quality of love. The gods that the heathen invent do not love them. They are angry with them. They are continually troubling them. And this is a major distinction that separates the truth of the Word of God and the true God from all others that men have imagined to exist. That God is a God of love. I've spoken with missionaries who have served in many, many parts of this world among primitive peoples who've never heard the Scripture, never had it for themselves. And yet those missionaries tell me that wherever there is mankind, there is the belief that God exists. They know out of their own instincts, as God has given them to them, that there is a God. But the perception that they have of God is that He is angry, that they have wronged Him, that His anger toward them will fall, and that they must do something, something, something to placate His wrath. He is not a God of love. The God of Scripture is a God of love. And He says to us here, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." And so that's exactly what I want us to do this evening. From these three verses, I want us to behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And before we begin considering these texts, I think it bears saying that what we will consider this evening is just a small sampling of what the love of God is. Because God Himself is infinite. There is no limit to Him. Utterly boundless. And the glorious attributes by which He is described, like His own person, are also infinite. And so the love of God is of boundless proportion. And it is not possible that mere mortals with finite minds can comprehend and get our arms around the love of God in all of its fullness. Why all of eternity will be an unbroken sequence of our experiencing of the love of God in its multidimensional manifestation to us. But while we live in sin-cursed bodies, with minds that are clouded by that curse of sin, we are yet bidden behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And we go to Scripture alone. And tonight, limiting ourselves basically to the three verses that we've read, as we together endeavor to behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed. And so the first thing that I would point out from these verses that we are to behold is the fact that the love of God is a particular and a discriminating love. Look again at the text. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Who is the us? Well, it's people who are called the sons of God. It is people who are spoken of in verse 25 of the preceding chapter as having the promise of eternal life. It is people who have received from God this love. They have had this love bestowed upon them by God, upon us. And I believe that this is an important distinction to make For one thing, because it's the distinction with which the text begins, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, but also because it is a biblically made distinction that is generally glossed over in our age and denied in many of the popular presentations of the gospel. And so I trust to spend a few minutes here endeavoring to explain what I believe to be the biblical teaching concerning the love of God Himself. There is the popular notion, publicized widely today, that the love of God is something like a blanket wrapped all around the earth, evenly and equally bestowed to everyone. The evangelists speak about the love of God for everybody, equally and the same. Now, I want to be very careful in how I address this, but I want to be very biblical. And in fact, the scriptures tell us something that differs from that, if I'm to understand correctly. But let me first address, simply from a logical standpoint, that concept of a universal, equal love. In reality, it is an impossibility. Love is love only because it is an affection that exceeds other affections. We may have affections for one another, but the fact that some of my affections exceed beyond others is what sets that apart as love. The very nature of love is an excelling and an exceeding affection. But if everyone is the recipient of an equal and the same affection, then there is no excelling or exceeding affection. You follow what I'm saying? And therefore, you do not have love. You simply have equal affection. The very definition of love, the very existence of love, lies in the fact that it surpasses and goes beyond others. And so the declaration of a universal, equal, and unchanged love for everyone as the same is not something that fits with the very conception of love itself. But then I look to the scripture and I find passages which must be handled with great care and great prayer, which speak of the hatred of God. And indeed, there are circles within professed Christendom, though, where the very suggestion of such is met with gasps and a startled response, and perhaps even an angry response. Because these are not things that are preached upon. And yet the fifth psalm and the fifth verse states, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." And while we are tempted to say that means He hates the sin, but not the sinner, yet I'm not sure we are to take that liberty ourselves with the Scripture. And when the same concept is repeated again in the 11th Psalm in the 5th verse, and again in Proverbs the 6th chapter, and again when the prophet Malachi says concerning Jacob and Esau, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." And when the apostle Paul speaks to the Romans and repeats what Malachi stated concerning Jacob and Esau. And when we come to 1 John chapter 3 and we read, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us," we find John speaking about various manners of love. "And behold which manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." The very presentation of it clearly suggests a distinguishing between love that is shown for us and God's response to others who are not among the us, the sons of God. Now, we must be very careful here, again, I stress. And let me speak a little more to that matter concerning the love of God for His own, the hatred of God spoken of for sinners in the Scripture. When we hear that, we are understandably startled. And I believe it's for this reason. Besides having been told of God's love and focusing appropriately upon God's love, when it comes to the matter of hatred or love, our only conceptions are within the context of our sin-cursed existence. In other words, we know of hatred because, for one thing, we are all capable of it, and perhaps at times, in a fit of rage, have felt it swell up within us towards someone else, much to our shame. And in that experience of hatred, we recognize, or perhaps have not consciously recognized, what I say is true, that the only hatred we are familiar with is that which is a sinful hatred. Why does one human being hate another? Jealousy. Jealousy will produce hatred. And such jealousy and the hatred it begets are vile sins, both against God and against the person who is the recipient of that hatred. Rivalries. Someone has said something that angered you, and it continues to gnaw away at your very soul, and it develops into a hatred for that person. That is the only way that we know of hatred as a sinful passion. And indeed, it is sinful whenever man hates another man, woman, or child. But in God, there is no sin. And so when the Scripture describes God as hating the workers of iniquity, what it describes is an absolutely pure and holy response of God toward sinners. They have sinned against Him. They have provoked Him unto wrath. They have dishonored Him. And His holiness would not be holiness if it did not respond negatively toward their sinfulness. It is not an arbitrary, random, and haphazard thing by which God decides this one will be the recipient of my hatred. It is rather that man sins against God, and by an action of man, the disfavor of God is brought upon him for his sin. In other words, when the Scripture speaks of God hating the workers of iniquity, it is to be understood that man has set himself against God. Man has set himself against God, whose love was revealed most conspicuously in the death of His own Son for sinners. And for man to set himself against such a God is to invite and beg the judgment of God upon himself. And when the Scripture speaks of God hating the workers of iniquity, it is God's holy response upon those who are His enemies and rebels who spurn the grace He has given. But it exists. And it is time for a word of warning to everyone here. If you have not bowed the knee unto the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not by faith believed in the one and only one who can save your poor soul, if you think that you can stiff-arm God, you only place yourself beneath His wrath. And the Scripture describes such as being children of wrath. And this is the distinction we must make. There are children of wrath, and there are others to whom it is said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Now, having said all of that, and I trust with sufficient clarity to set forth the biblical teaching, let it be understood that the love of God, rather than being like a gigantic blanket thrown over all the surface of the earth, equally and the same to every person, that the love of God rather is revealed in one place, yea, in one person, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you begin examining the New Testament statements which speak of the love of God, you will find this consistent pattern. Wherever the love of God is spoken of, it is tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is not the end. Besides being tied to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is tied to Christ offered as a sacrifice for sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I think of those words which put it so directly to us that end that great 10th chapter of Romans, where it says, the 8th chapter rather, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And rather than me simply proclaiming carelessly and indiscriminately to everyone, "God loves you and something good is going to happen," I must rather proclaim to men, the love of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. And if you do not come to Christ, you will never know the love of God. Outside of Christ, you will know only wrath and judgment, so that it can be said of you, "God hates all workers of iniquity." But in Christ, you are in the love of God. And I think often of that hymn of Charles Wesley, although he was speaking about a movement towards sanctification that I'm not sure I fully agree with, yet the wording of the hymn always moves my heart as he speaks of Christ and says, "Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation. Enter every trembling heart." My friends, the love of God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to see the love of God, look to the wounds of Calvary. For there, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Now, as we look at 1 John chapter 3, we are told, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." And we see in that that there is a specific, particular, and discriminating bestowal of this love upon us, upon those who are called the children of God. I do not understand it, but in light of it, I can do nothing but worship and wonder that such amazing love was bestowed upon such a wretched and vile sinner as I am. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. You see, I like children. I like all children. But I love my sons and my daughters. And they receive from me a different response than others receive. We are called sons of God and receive from God a specific, unique, and discriminating love. I love the ladies of our congregation, but it's nothing like the love I have for my wife. And we, the church, as the bride of Christ, are the recipients of a love that is surpassing. Why? The very nature of love is that it excels and surpasses others. That's the love spoken of here that we are to behold. So it is a particular and a discriminating love. But notice second, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. That word bestowed is a word that literally means infused into. And what it is telling us is that this love is infused into God's people. And so we notice, secondly, that the love of God spoken of here that we are to behold is an infused and permeating love. It is not simply that we receive this love poured out upon us. Oh, we do, but it is more than that. It is a love which is wrought within us as well. Peter describes God's people as having been made partakers of the divine nature. And so Paul speaks to the Romans and says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Yes, indeed, Wesley's hymn had it right. Love divine, fix in us thy humble dwelling. Where the very love of God, by the Spirit's tabernacling within our bodies, is infused into us, so that by this means the people of God are enabled to express the love of God Himself. This is why God can tell us to love our enemies. We cannot do that by our own might. The natural ways of man are so set against righteousness and truth, and so set upon vengeance and anger, that to love our enemies surpasses our capacity as depraved, sin-cursed beings. But when the love of God is infused into us, it enables us even to love our enemies, to pray for those who hate us and despitefully use us. This love of God that we are to behold is a particular and discriminating love. It is a love shed abroad upon us. And it is an infused and impermeating love. It fills the people of God. And this is why, as they grow closer unto their God, they grow closer unto one another. And there is wrought among the body of believers an increasing love for one another. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. But the text says as well, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Let us recognize, third, that this love is an effectual love. When this love is bestowed upon us, it actually effects a change. It causes us to become the sons of God. Now, I can imagine that there is probably some young man, maybe aging man here this evening, who at some time in his life has seen a young lady who caught his careful attention and his eye, and he finally got up the courage to go to her and ask her if she would be his date for some occasion. And before he ever got up the courage to make that request, why, he had already felt something thumping in his heart and had already begun to have emotions toward her, and he desired to be with her. He may even have preceded his asking by having flowers sent to her or some other great favor. And he asks her, and he gets a response he didn't want. And his efforts are spurned. His affections are not requited. And he may try again, maybe three or four times before he finally gives up and goes to the next. Now, when it comes to the love of God, of which John here speaks, let us understand that the attributes of God are not divided and in a state of unconnected, dangling existence. All of his attributes are attributes united in his holy person, so that his love cannot be separated from his omnipotence. And thus, when this love we are told to behold is focused upon a soul, the result is this: that soul becomes a son of God. We call this an effectual application of the love of God. As Jeremiah wrote, "Thou hast loved me with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn thee." This is a love that will not fail, for God cannot fail. It is a love which is able to subdue the heart of the most stubborn rebel. And subduing that rebel, bring them unto sonship. What harder heart could you ever want to find than the heart of Saul of Tarshish, as he, with orders from the leaders in Jerusalem, trod his way to Damascus, where he might arrest Christians and take them off for persecution? Who can change this man's mind? Why, Saul is a brilliant young man. He has thought through what he is doing. He is a man of strong will. He is convinced that he is right. All of his religious upbringing tells him he is right. His mind is made up. Don't confuse him. And suddenly, by the power of God, he is humbled and subdued on the road to Damascus. And his stubborn heart is subdued before God, because it is a conquering love with which God loves his people. And it is a love that will not go unrequited. As John says in the next chapter, we love him because he first loved us. Any love that man ever has for God is in itself a responsive love, which has been begotten by his own love shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Ghost given to them. And so the love that God would have us behold, which we are instructed in this passage to behold, is a love that is particular and discriminating indeed. It is a love that is infused and permeating, and it is a love that is effectual. Let us thank God that it is a love sent forth with omnipotence to bring unto God all of those whom He has given unto Christ. It is an effectual love. But then we notice further where it says, therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. It is an isolating love. When a soul like Saul of Tarsus has been apprehended by this effectual, omnipotent, conquering love, yes, he is made a child of God, but by that very event, he is separated from the children of wrath. And they see him and wonder what in the world has happened to him. And how many times the people of God become the outcasts as soon as they believe. How many testimonies I've heard from people who were born again. And they were so blessed and thrilled with their newfound faith in Savior that they could not wait to go and share it with their friends, whom they were sure would be thrilled with them as they had been thrilled with every other piece of new news they shared with them. And they went and told their friends, only to find that the friends were not at all interested and were in fact annoyed and irritated even to be told of what had happened. And when an effort at repeating the event to them was tried, hostilities arose. And the people of God who have been saved by this effectual love are isolated by the wicked who want nothing to do with it because they are enemies of God, because they are set against Him. Never think that by coming to Christ you will win friends and influence people. Why, they crucified Him. Need we expect anything better? This love of God, of which Christ was and is the everlasting and glorious embodiment, was not embraced by the people who nailed Him to the cross, nor by the generations that they've begotten spiritually of enemies against God. And so, the love of God that we are to behold is also an isolating love. But notice further what it says in verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Recognize, fifth, that this love of God is a sanctifying love. While it isolates God's people often from the wicked, yet it places within them a desire to be set free from their sin and from their defilement and to be separated unto God. It cultivates within them a desire to be conformed unto His own likeness. Whosoever had this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure. You recall the Apostle Paul's exhortation in Romans chapter 12, where he tells us to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God, and it is upon this basis that he does it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In what is the mercy of God shown more evidently than in a conquering love that effectually subdues the rebel and makes him a son of God? and on the basis of the mercies of God, the love of God, Paul appeals to God's people, present your bodies a living sacrifice. When you contemplate the love of God shown in Jesus Christ, and you have truly experienced that love in the regeneration of your own heart, it works within you a desire to be separated unto Christ, to be holy unto Him. It works this sanctifying effect. You say with the hymn writer concerning Calvary's love, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And so behold this love. It is a sanctifying love. And finally, let us rejoice in what it tells us. It is also a glorifying love. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. When Christ appears, those who are the possessors of this love of God will be like Him. What is Christ like? He is holy. He is harmless. He is undefiled. He is separate from sinners. What is Christ like? He is in the glory. He is glorified. His very glorious presence revealed upon Saul of Tarsus at the Damascus Road was such as blinded that young man so zealous in his religion. What it is telling us is that we are to behold the love of God, the end of it being the glorification of sinners in the very presence of Christ. It is a love which will not leave us forgotten, but when Christ appears, it will be an appearance for the purpose of taking us unto Himself, into His presence, into His glory, even as He prayed in John 17, that those that the Father had given Him might indeed be glorified with Him. And by this love, Christ went to Calvary that He might accomplish all of these things that we behold this evening. If you are outside of Christ and you've not yet believed and you do not know that your sins are forgiven, come to Christ by faith. Come to Him. And you enter into this love of God, which you then will know was ordained for you before the foundation of the world. This love of God, which is the very thing that subdues your heart and will bring you unto faith. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. God grant that this evening, by His grace, we behold what manner of love He has bestowed upon us. Let us all bow together as we pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank Thee that of all those whom Thou hast given to Christ, He has lost none. And we thank Thee that of all of those who come to Him, He will cast none of them out. We thank You, O Lord, that any sinner here this evening who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, will know the love of God of which the text speaks this evening. Grant that we continually behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we might love Him in return and worship and glorify this one who is the all-sufficient lover of our souls. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.